Leviticus 23. So I just wanted to read the good portion of the chapter here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you weave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet smelling aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the weave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath that you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 10ths of an ephah. Then they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They shall be the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering to the drink offerings and the drink offerings, and the offerings made by fire for a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs in the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread and the first fruits as wave offerings before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. You shall proclaim the same day that it is holy convocation to you. You shall do no work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaming from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Bless the reading of his word, and now hand it over to Ken.
So I had asked for 2 weeks in a row. Last week I talked on the sovereignty of God, and this week I want to show the sovereignty of God in the Feast of Pentecost. How many of you have a will? You really need to have a will, or else if you pass away, you'll find that the state will take most of your assets, and your kids are wherever it is that you want your resources to go. They won't go there. So you need a will. Secondly, how many of you have an executor for personal finances? So your will specifies what you want done. The executor makes sure that it's done. How many of you also have an executor for personal care. One of the things about having a will is that it describes what you want done, not only with your assets, but with your person. And we all have children, but I don't suppose that you would just say, okay, just do what you want with my assets and do what you want with me if I get sick. You determine when I die, when I go into the old folks' home, when and how I get buried. You wouldn't say that simply because you had adult children. Now you might, but not likely. And so it is that when we come to Pentecost, we discover that Jesus, through his 3 years, began to write his will. He was teaching his children, and some people stumble over that, because it does say that Jesus is a father in the same way that I'm a father, but my sons are also fathers, and my father was a father. But Scripture says that Jesus has begotten us, and so he is our father, but he's not the father, because he has a father, right? So for us, he might be a grandfather. Not really. So when we look at having a will, we recognize that Jesus established his teaching for his disciples, and they began to follow it. Now, I see the problem with the sovereignty of God lying within our own hearts. Remember some time ago I preached on Genesis, and I pointed out how that the sins that were present in Genesis that came into Adam and Eve are also continuing present in us. And so one of the things that God said, or that Satan said to them, in contradiction to God's will, was that they would be like gods. And so if we begin with ourselves, if we simply begin with our own hearts and our own desires, we discover that there is a law within us that makes war with the law of God. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 7. And so when we are operating according to our natural human instinct, we follow our desires, which includes the desire to be God. We all think that we are right. And so when we have something happen in our lives that is negative, many people blame God. I was talking with a guy just the other week, and he had been talking to a friend, and his friend was an avowed atheist. But his friend said, after what God did to my daughter, I could never believe in him. Now, isn't that strange? That's a psychological leap, isn't it? A logical leap. Because on the one hand, he didn't believe in God, and on the other hand, he was blaming God for what had happened. But I suppose that if he had made millions and was very successful, he would say, I'm a self-made man. That's human psychology. That is what is in us. And we can't get this question of the sovereignty of God right unless we recognize that we are generally controlled by our self-interest and by our desire to have our way. So that this is present in all kinds of ways, and we even bend the gospel from a gospel that calls us to take up the cross every day to a gospel that promises us all good things. So on the one hand, Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, but God and the gospel came that we might have life and more abundantly, and we define life and more abundantly by what's good for us. And that's why it's such a tragedy. It's when catastrophe comes into our lives and we see negative things happen, we see the deaths of loved ones, we see people who are just precious suddenly develop an incurable disease, and we watch them decline, and we pray for them, and we declare over them, and we decree over them, and we believe for them, and we fast for them, and they still die. And it makes us very insecure, because we realize that we don't have control of the universe. We don't have control of our own lives. And then the question is, okay, how does God exercise his sovereignty? Because if we have a measure of freedom, although I can't fly, and if I fall from too far up, gravity takes over, and it's very painful. And so if I could just learn to fly, or if I could learn to do other impossible things, like sometimes I think it would be fun to bury in the ground like a worm and see what all's down there. Or maybe hold my breath like Aquaman and swim under the ocean for indefinite periods and breathe oxygen through my skin. Oh, do you ever snorkel or scuba dive? Wouldn't that be fun if you could just swim like a fish? But God's placed me with these limitations, and I have to live within them. And so I'm not entirely free. I'm very circumscribed, actually. And if I can hold my breath for maybe a minute and a half, but after that, it really gets scary. And then I need food. Oh, I like food. And so at this intersection between my natural man, what feeds my natural man, and I also really like it when people like me, and when I see appreciation, I'm like, Chuck, I love encouragement. And so when people say, Ken, you really messed up on that, you're you know, you should really get another occupation. Lord, if I didn't realize God had supernaturally called me, I wouldn't still be around. Because sometimes that's all I have to hang on to. Because I find that at times I have these wonderful answers from God, and the other times I'm a complete idiot. And so sometimes I feel like the Lord just pulls back his hand and says, Ken, this is what you'd be if it weren't for me. And so I don't know. But I know that God is good. I know that God is righteous. And so if he does influence my will, he does it in ways that are consistent with his goodness and righteousness and are consistent for his good and his glory. And so if that means that, like Paul, I'm left with an affliction for his glory, or if I'm like Stephen, who dies for his glory, I submit. Now, I want you to watch just a nuance here. If you are invited to my home and I'm distracted and you answer the door, do you say to the people who've come, welcome? Probably not, because it's my house. Do you get the distinction? I might say, it's good to see you. Ken's distracted. He'll be here in a minute. But we welcome people to what belongs to us. But when we move into the realm of God's sovereignty, we submit. How does that sit? Talk to me. How does that submit? How does I submit to you this idea of submission? Am I on to something here? And so the traditional posture of Christians or of the saints through the years, when God shows up, pow, like Barry Marigold said, the door is through the floor. And so when we're looking at the sovereignty of God and Pentecost, what we're looking at is a group of 120 people who had gathered together. They were full of fear. They'd watched their master be crucified most cruelly. They had been recognized by the general population as people who followed Jesus, so they were marked people. And so they were gathering together in secret in the upper room, and they were gathering and they were waiting. The instruction that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 1 was that they should wait in Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you that every time you are hoping for something, the position that Scripture describes is waiting. In Hebrews, it talks about those who waited for the promise to be fulfilled. And waiting is something that is very, very trying on us. When we have something that God has spoken to us and we're hoping for it, and I also want to suggest that hoping has become a bad word in our vocabulary. We transpose hope with faith. I'm believing for it. But believing has this implication of having a certain word that has created faith. Because hoping or faith doesn't come by itself. And we'll get into this a little deeper later. But faith comes from, and hearing from a rhema. Not just a logos, but a rhema from God. So in 1 John 5, he talks about having the assurance of faith. If you know that God has heard you, if you know that God has heard you, very often we haven't heard from God. We're hoping that he will. But we insert a level of authority to it that's not warranted because God hasn't said it. We simply strongly desire it. And so we're back again to this thing that works in us, that we want God to behave the way we want God to behave. And if we do this and this and this and this, then God is attracted to this. It's so different. When I was a kid, my dad used to make things for me. And so he always collected, if we were doing something with metal, he always collected the iron filings from the thing that we were doing. If we were sanding something or filing something, cutting something with a hacksaw, he would save the iron filings. And now you can go to the store and you can buy iron filings and a magnet. But we just made our own iron filings. And so when you held the magnet underneath the iron filings, you saw the pattern that formed. Well, we are like iron filings. But unless the power of God shows up, we just lie there. It's so important for us to get this right. Somebody read the scripture earlier. Zechariah mentioned it, that we were becoming transformed into his image. So here's the thing. Jesus lived a life of perfect submission to his Father. That is, if we believe his testimony. If we believe Jesus' testimony, that he never did anything that he did not see the Father doing, and he did not say anything that he did not hear the Father saying. He didn't finish the Father's sentences for him. He didn't tell his stories for him. He didn't start the Father's sentences either. He was completely submissive to the will of the Father. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Some people carry it to a real extreme, you know, like, Father, can you go to the bathroom now? Just go to the bathroom. That's the way I made you. If you don't, it'll make a big mess. So it can be carried to an extreme. And it can become a terrible, legalistic, religious binding that God never intended for us. But at the same time, I hear on other segments, in other sections of the church, people saying, well, We're big kids now, and he's given us the keys to the car. Have you heard that? In other words, now we're free to operate independently, and this brings me back to your living will. Do you specify in your will when you want to be put to sleep or when the DNR is to be put on the chart at the hospital? And so When we submit to the Lord, and when people in Scripture submit to the Lord, their power comes from the submission, not from their ambition. Their power comes from their submission, not from their ambition. And so the place that the church has is always, what is the Spirit saying to the church? That's the foundation of the Watchman movement. What is the Spirit saying to the church? Now, Lois and I were just down to Montreal for a worship gathering called Perfume of Nations. And there were worship leaders from probably a dozen different nations. And about half of them were on the stage at the same time playing various instruments. But then, because you have all these different nations, they can't sing a song that has sequential phrases and clauses, because they aren't equally translatable into all the languages. And so they would choose like, holy are you, O Lord, holy are you. And then someone picked that up in French, holy are you, O Lord. Someone pick up in German, holy are you, O Lord. Arabic, Hebrew, Norwegian. And because there wasn't room for them all in the stage, they would kind of cycle on and off. But at the same time, the words, it was like improv, so that they would contribute another phrase to holy are you, O Lord, and Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And then that would go through the languages. But at the same time that they were doing the words, the tune was changing. And it just went on and on and on. And it went so deep, just thinking about it gives me chills. It's amazing. And it's online. You can get there from watchmen.org. There are lots of other Watchmen organizations, but watchmen.org will get you there. And it's Perfume of Nations, and you can tune in. Thursday afternoon was amazing. We came home on Friday night, so we missed another session. But really, it's the most profound experience that I've had in a long, long time. You know how Wesley's hymn says that we're lost in wonder, love, and praise? But that kind of synchronization, that kind of harmony, comes from submissive hearts. Nobody's trying to be the leader. Nobody's trying to be the diva. They're submitting to the Spirit, and the Spirit weaves it all together. One of the characteristics of the revival in Saskatchewan back in 29 that later came to be called Latter Rain, one of the characteristics was singing in the Spirit. And then the angelic answer, singing in the Spirit, and then the angelic answer. And the congregation could actually hear heaven singing. Why? Because they were submissive to the Lord. And when we come to the book of Acts, and we're still in chapter 1 here, that was just the introduction. He gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself was the mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit? We sometimes think of the Trinity as being independent of one another. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so once again, right at the beginning, we're introduced to the Trinity. You can't take it out of the Gospels or out of the Epistles. The Trinity is right there. And Jesus gave instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Why do we believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Because we believe that God spoke to the apostles through Jesus and continued to speak to the apostles in an authoritative way. And so the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is present in the writing. And after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, Zechariah read he started reading at the time of the first fruits. So there was the week of Passover, and then on the eighth day, what is the eighth day in Scripture? It's the first day of the week. It's the beginning of something new. And so on the first day of the week, on the eighth day of the Passover celebration, the priest would take a sheaf of wheat and wave it before the Lord, and that was first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits of the new creation. We are hoping for a new creation because Jesus was raised from the dead and presented to the Father as an offering. And he initiated the new covenant. It's important for us to realize that in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said to the disciples, or he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's given interpreters a lot of problems down through the years because they're looking for a reality. But actually, none of the signs of Joel came forth in the disciples at that time. Because a little later, Scripture says that they did not receive the Spirit because he had not entered into glory. So then we go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit, in the order of the old covenant and the offerings of sacrifices, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. What happened after the death of Jesus and before his resurrection? No. The curtain ripped. The way into the holy place was made plain, and the Holy Spirit in the old covenant had given witness to this. And then it says, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. And then jumping down to verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Here is the amazing thing, is that as Christ entered into heaven, the Holy Spirit acted as high priest. And when the blood of Jesus was offered in heaven, there was a way made for us to have a cleansing of conscience. That inner part of us. Conscience is a really interesting word because the first part is con, with, and the other is science. And the science part is what we know objectively. The with part is what we know internally. And so our conscience constantly registers with us, sometimes predicting if you do that, this will not be good. Other times correcting us and saying, oh, I bet you wish you hadn't done that. But it's constantly almost like a judge sitting on in our psyche, witnessing as a part of our spirit with all of our behavior and our actions. But Jesus, having entered into the most holy place, brings to us a cleansing of conscience as it was as it's described in 10 and verse 2, that he offered, he cleansed us once for all so that we would no longer feel guilty from past sins. So when we come to the, when we come to Pentecost, we have this picture of Jesus as the first fruits and the benefits of that that come to us. And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. Now here's the interesting thing, is that we come into the kingdom of God, and when we come into the kingdom of God, we come in as a corporate body, but each one of us signs up individually. So that the tongues of fire came to rest on each one of them. They were each purged. So think of the angel bringing the coal to Isaiah and putting it on his mouth. In this case, the fire came on them, but it was also a symbol of judgment, that they had been judged, but instead of being killed, they were sanctified. And so it is that when we come to God and when we confess our sins, and this is not just a one-time thing, it is a present thing, that moment by moment, as our conscience provokes us, we turn to God and we say, "Oh Lord, please forgive me." And so cleansing from a guilty conscience is an ongoing process, isn't it? And when we store it up, it becomes like a fire inside of us. The psalmist says, "I store it up. I wouldn't confess. I wouldn't acknowledge that I was wrong. And it burned inside me." So much of guilt comes from a lack of thorough repentance, with confession to the people who have been wronged and setting it right. However, you know, as I've been putting stuff on the web for the homecoming, I remember this one guy, he came and he said, "Pastor, you know, he didn't call me Pastor. Ken, you know, I used to steal a lot." And I said, "Well, have you any of the stuff that you stole?" "Yeah, I have these things." "Where did you steal them?" "Oh, at Sears." That's ancient history in itself, isn't it? And so I said, "Okay, let's go see the manager." And that was scary. But anyway, we went to see the manager, and he offered to give back all this stuff that he'd stolen. And the manager said, "That was so long ago, forget it. You're forgiven." So he got to steal the stuff. He got to take it back. He got to keep the stuff. But he had a clear conscience. He had done what the Spirit was asking him to do. We have to be really careful about assuring people that they are forgiven. If the Spirit doesn't say to them, "You are forgiven," don't put words in the Spirit's mouth. Is that reasonable? One of the things I discovered as I was studying chapter 2 is that in some of the versions it says they were all in one accord. And I thought, how could they ever be in one accord? Two Jews, three opinions, Alan Gilman says. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit had to wait to come upon this congregation until we were all in one accord? We would all agree on the balance between sovereignty and free will. We would all believe on the rapture or not the rapture, the millennium or not the millennium. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine? We would still be here discussing when our bones were just talking. But it said in the text they were of one accord. And then I discovered, to my great relief, that whoever put that in there brought it in from the admonition that Paul has when he says, "Be of one accord." Now, the word "of one accord" means it means of one mind. But it's not in this text. whoever brought it in from somewhere else. It's kind of like the addition that we have on the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the power and the glory. But it doesn't say that in the Lord's Prayer, does it? They bring it in from Daniel. What does it matter? Some people say, oh, Ken, it doesn't matter. They were all waiting. And that's what it says. They were all together. They were obedient to the Lord's command. He said, wait in Jerusalem and wait together. And when they were there, they were praying. The thing that is interesting about the sovereignty of God in this is that it was God who set up the seasons. When would the wheat be ripe? When would it be ripe? Right there. No, the wheat comes in the spring. It's the wheat that they celebrated with the wave sheaf. And then the second part of the harvest comes when the next batch of grain comes ripe. And so it was God who established the climate and the soil and the time that it came ripe. And then he established the feast of Pentecost and of first fruits to coincide with what he had already sovereignly established in nature. And this is an important thing for us to recognize, is that the same word of God that created everything is the word that spoke into the scripture and gave us the scripture and is the same word that made us. And this is what the woke crowd does not recognize, that there is a unity between our well-being and our conformity with the nature that God has created around us. And this is where those who are really skeptical of earth care are missing it, because scripture plainly says that when God judges people, he will judge those who have polluted the earth. We don't want to be among those who polluted the earth. We want to be among those who care for the earth. And where is the balance? Well, when we come to one mind, we will decide that. But they heard and they saw. So here's a second major point that I want to make. The little word all is so important in Scripture. It is so important. Because you've had kids in school probably, and they come home and they say, oh, they're all wearing this. You know, like your daughter wants to wear this low-cut blouse. And, well, all the kids are wearing this. Or the guy comes and says, everybody's wearing Nikes. I need new shoes. I've got Champions. I need new shoes. I can remember how embarrassed I was in grade 8 because my mom saw these black jeans on sale. And so she bought 2 pair. I was the only kid in the whole school of 1,000 that had black jeans. I wanted to disappear. I was just out of fashion. Oh man, isn't it? Aren't we? But all. So here it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So back in the beginning, one of the house groups had traditional Pentecostals in it, and the other part of the house group was people who had come out of traditional churches. And there was this big discussion going on in the house group over whether tongues was the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not in the Pentecostal statement of faith anymore, but the old generation of people in the Pentecostal church insists that when it says an evidence, it means the evidence. Even if the theologians at their Bible school in Peterborough say it's an evidence, it's not the evidence. So they asked me to come and adjudicate this division that was happening in the house group. So I'm driving there and I'm praying and saying, God, give me wisdom. I don't know how to resolve this. And I felt like the Spirit said, so in Acts chapter 4, when they gave away all their possessions, Where did they meet? So I pulled over to the side of the road. I can remember pulling over to the side of the road and grabbing my Bible and opening it, and it said they met from house to house. So if they all sold their possessions, where did they meet? Oh. So all doesn't mean all. All is defined by the context. All is defined by the context. Okay, so just a little background. I was praying a while ago and I was asking the Lord, you've made me really different. You've made me different from all kinds of people. My theology is different. My style is different. I have a real passion for the sovereignty of God. Because if God is not sovereign, he cannot be holy. If he is not holy, then he can't be glorified. That's the way my thinking goes. And so I'm passionate. It controls my thinking. It controls my emotions. I am zealous for the sovereignty of God. I'm not, if you don't have free will, that's tough. That's a big deal philosophically, right? I don't know. All I know is that God intends to be king. He reigns over all. There is nothing beyond his knowledge. There's nothing beyond his power. And so I say to the church in my mind, stop making things up. You are not God. You're not even a responsible adult in the kingdom. You're just a child. So, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That can be all-inclusive. But they spoke in tongues. Second clause. They spoke in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Oh, guess what? Now, Acts 2 corresponds perfectly with 1 Corinthians 12. Do all speak in tongues? No. So, do Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12 now dovetail? If you have one mind giving inspiration, if you have one mind giving revelation, is that mind schizophrenic or is it at one, in one accord? So that nature, human personality, the way we're made, and the Word of God all harmonize perfectly. I'll contend for that. I'll contend for that. That there is one God who made all things, and all things fit together perfectly, if we could only understand it all. So I went and I shared this at the house group, and it brought peace, and that's where we've been ever since. Some people come in and they believe the tongues is the initial evidence. That's fine. Just don't tell people they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit because they prophesied instead of coming forth in tongues. Because that's one of the other things, right? How about boldness? How about boldness? And that leads us into another one. Sometimes, I would that you all prophesy. Is an apostolic injunction the same as a divine promise? Why is it that we're really big on that one, but not Paul saying, I would that you all be as I am, meaning celibate? Eh? Why is the one apostolic injunction a commandment, and why is the other one, nobody even wants to talk about it, especially if you're going to the mission field. God, don't send me to the mission field by myself. Kudos for you, girl. Okay, you want to talk back? Because I know that I'm stretching your minds. But I'm trying to stick as closely to the scripture as I possibly can. I hate having double pleats in my pants. That's how persnickety I can be. And I refuse to wear a shirt that comes out of the dryer looking like a potato chip. My brother-in-law, who was in the English Army, taught me to iron my shirts when I was 12. I'm sorry. That's the way I am. But I try to stick as closely to the scripture as I possibly can. So if you don't see it, argue with me. Talk back. Okay, you can do it later. Send me an email. So, what happens if we don't wait on God? We often talk about it, but Saul and Abraham are our two classic examples that we use in Sunday school. Saul was told to wait until Samuel came. Saul decided he would be a priest, and he stepped into that role, and for that he was removed by God from his position. And instead of being a help to the purposes of God and the kingdom of God, he became an opponent of David because of his jealousy. But he thought he could improvise for God. And then we talk about Abraham and the fact that God said, I'm going to give you a son. And he said, oh Lord, let Ishmael stand before you. God said, no, I said that a child from your own seed would come forth. And so Abraham had to wait. But it was an enforced wait, right? Have you ever been forced by God into a position of waiting where you are submissive? You know, that's why God gives us difficulties. I don't know why we're so thick. I know that Graham has this funny story about being locked out of his car. And so he prayed and he went to the car and he put the key in the door and his house key opened the car. It didn't work the second time though. If I got the story right? So, isn't that funny? But if you can't get into your car, then you're waiting for CAA, right? You're hoping the CAA will come before you freeze to death. Waiting. Hope and wait go together. And so I was at this conference, and they were talking about hope being future and faith being present. And I interrupted the whole thing, and I said, no, it's the other way around. Faith is future, hope is present. And they all looked at me like I'd crawled out from under a log, because I hadn't read the right book. My head was still scrambled. And I saw it. Faith is present. It's always present tense. I don't know if you have a Greek interlinear in your phones, but you can check in some of the programs, you can check the tense of the verbs. And faith is present. It always has to be present. If it's not present, then you're hoping for it. There's nothing wrong with hoping for it and waiting for it. You don't have to fake it until you make it. One more illustration, because this sometimes comes up in discussions with evangelical type people. Jesus said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my spirit. Or that's what it says here. But Jesus said, I think I should pour it on my head. But John Baptist said, when he comes, when Messiah comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So I started to read up on this. And in Jewish culture, when they were accepting a proselyte into the community of believers, as a Hebrew, they had to be circumcised, they had to study the law, and they had to be baptized, they had to be washed, they had to do mikvah. And that was a complete immersion. It wasn't any sprinkling. It wasn't any pouring. It was a complete immersion. And the rabbis said that the whole body had to be immersed. No, I won't tell that funny story. But I will remind you of in the ordinary people video, there's this one guy, he looks kind of crusty, an older man, and he came forward, he came to be baptized. And were you the other person, or was it Nelson in that case? But anyway, we were baptizing this old guy. He had been on the street for years. He was an alcoholic. One of the families had taken him in, and he had come to faith in Jesus. And so as we were just about to dunk him, he said, "Hold me down for a long time. I need lots of cleansing." And so we tried to hold him down for a little extra time, but unlike Bob, you know, Bob always says, "Let's just drown them, then they won't backslide." I'm not making that one up. So anyway, there's this, in Jewish culture, there was this notion of doing mikvah for a proselyte coming into the church. But there wasn't any, it was to be a cleansing from offenses, but there was no confession. There was no repentance called for. So what was unique about John Baptist is that he was saying, repent and be immersed. Repent and be immersed. And then when they asked him, "What shall we do?" he prescribed for each group of people what they needed to do to bring forth fruits of repentance. And so when John said, "He will baptize you, he will immerse you, he will do mikvah to you." And that was the other thing, is that in doing mikvah, they immersed themselves. They didn't have priests immersing them. But here was John, who was immersing them and telling them to repent. That's the new addition. So pour out. So I'm in a ship, and we strike an iceberg. And the description that goes out was, water came pouring in. Water came pouring in. How much water came in? Water came in until the ship was submerged, immersed. So the pouring in is the description of how the baptism happens. You can't make a distinction between baptism and pouring in or filled or something else. How full was the boat? The boat was full enough to sink. And that's the picture in Scripture. So, just to summarize, how was the sovereignty of God exercised at Pentecost? It was exercised in establishing the times and the seasons. It was exercised in establishing the ceremonies that went with Pentecost, with the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. It was sovereign in the pouring out of the Spirit. It wasn't that they were all accord and it called in the Holy Spirit. They were just there, waiting, hoping, according to the word of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit was poured out because it was God's time. It was God's time. We keep trying to force the hand of God. And yet, if you read through revival history, it's not people who attract it. It's people who are inspired by the Spirit to intercede and to submit themselves and say, "Lord, we need you." In the Hebrides, it was, "Lord, bend the church and save the world." It was, "We submit to you." Do you want to make progress in your spiritual life? Submit in new areas as the Holy Spirit shows them to you. Just submit. And when you're in that place of submission, then you can exercise whatever gifts God gives you. We had helped start the new vineyard that came to Ottawa in 1994 after the renewal started. Half the congregation had gone to the new vineyard. The rest of them had scattered to other churches. Some hadn't had enough renewal, and others of them had had too much. And so we went from about 200 meeting in the school gymnasium down to about, how many, maybe 40 in the basement. Judith was leading worship, and I was speaking, and she came over and she said, "Ken, let me pray for you before you speak." She laid hands on me, and all of a sudden, this uncontrollable weeping sprang up inside me. And I said, "Judith, stop. I won't be able to speak." And so she said, you have to let me pray after. And I said, okay, okay, but not now, okay? So mercifully, she stopped praying for me. And so I spoke. And then after, she was ministering to somebody else, so I went to another couple, Diane Marsh. Diane Marsh laid hands on me, and Diane started to wail, just wail, because of what she picked up on me. Now, Judith doesn't normally do that to me when she prays for me, and Diane doesn't normally do that when she prays for somebody. What was that? That was just the way the Holy Spirit was working. But if you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, you can do whatever the Holy Spirit says. I used to think that spiritual gifts were kind of like being a plumber. That's what you did. And that was your gifting. And then when we were still in the basement one time, we were having a prayer meeting, and somebody spoke in a tongue. I think it was Richard Daniel spoke in a tongue. And I had the immediate readout. It was like it just went through my mind. Some people talk about seeing a news thing in lights and ticker tape, yeah, like that. No, this was just in my mind, but I had a complete readout. And then the person who was interpreting said what I had in my mind. And it's never happened again. I was in a Watchman gathering, and a couple from the United States had moved all the way across the country, and they were considering a move that was really significant for their whole family, and they asked for prayer. I was sitting there, and I had this prophetic word. I knew that this is what God was saying, and I stood up and I prophesied over them, probably one of the few times that I've ever prophesied, and I prophesied over them, and it was confirmed, and they did the move, and to great blessing. Do I usually prophesy? No. But if you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, and here's my last point. Faith is trusting the Lord. Faith is trusting the Lord. How deep is your trust in the Lord? How deep is it? If you haven't come yet to the point where you can be generous and trust the Lord for finances, the way that disciples were discipled by Jesus. He called them away from their businesses. He called them away from their families. If you don't trust him that much, don't expect that you're going to be able to trust him enough to raise the dead. Forget it. What is your level of trust? What do you trust the Lord for? Because he that is faithful in little will be faithful also in much. And although we have these gifts in us, every one of them can be improved, because it says that Jesus received the Spirit without measure, but when it talks about us, it says we receive the gifts of the Spirit in measure, and then we grow them. Not by our works, but by our trust. I want so much to see everybody, anointed by the Holy Spirit to do whatever the Holy Spirit is saying. But you have to be able to be in a place of submission to the Spirit and listening to him and submitted to him, in order that the trust that you have is great enough to do what God's calling you to do. But it's not a cookie cutter thing. I didn't used to understand that. And then I saw it in my own experience. And am I submitted all the time? No, that's the problem. Sometimes I want to be God. And sometimes I just want to satisfy me. How about you? I would just love to see the tongues of fire come on you. And I'd love to see you so submitted to the Holy Spirit that he can do whatever he wants through you. Just whatever he wants. Judith, would you come and pray over the congregation since I was picking on you?
Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We desire you. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Fall afresh on us, Lord. Wash us, cleanse us, purify us. Holy Spirit, you are intimately and beautifully acquainted with each and every one of us. You see us and you know us by name, and you know our need, and you know our lack. You know where we're stuck. You know where we're rejoicing. Come, Holy Spirit, pour afresh on us, we pray.